The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, it's no news to us that travel has been curtailed dramatically over the last few weeks. I mean, think about this: vacations, sabbaticals, travel to be with family and friends for graduations and other important life events have been canceled in numbers that I think have surpassed 9/11 at this point. And for those of us who love to travel, the restrictions on domestic and international travel have been really tough to swallow. We're used to be able to go anywhere we want to go, and we can't do that right now. Travel, especially to another country, is for many of us more than just visiting the most popular tourist attractions. I mean, I hate to say it, but I don't want to go to Paris to go to Disney World. I want to go to Paris to see the Eiffel Tower and what remains of Notre Dame and the museums. Travel is about broadening our experience of the world. I remember the first time I traveled outside this country. I went to England and Ireland for, I guess, about 2.5 weeks to do research on my doctoral dissertation and have a little R&R. That trip was a life-changing event because my preconceptions about the world and what English people and Irish people were like were all shattered because of my experience of different cultures. And it made me more curious, a curiosity I carry with me to this day. Last week, one of our parishioners gave me Rick Steves' book entitled Travel as a Political Act. And I've never read it. I think it came out about 11 years ago. The copyright date on it is 2009. So I started reading it over the weekend, and in the introduction, Rick describes his first travel experience to Norway as a 14-year-old. He writes of that experience, "I noticed how much my parents were loving me. They would do anything to make me happy and help me enjoy a fulfilling life. At great expense to their meager family budget, they were making it possible for me to travel." And then I remember looking out over that park. It was speckled like a Monet painting with countless other parents all lavishing love on their children. Right there, my egocentric worldview took a big hit. I thought, wow, those parents love their kids as much as my parents love me. This planet is home to billions of equally loved children of God. I suspect that that's exactly how St. Paul felt as his preaching mission took him all over the upper Mediterranean world. Without reading too much into these Acts texts, which we're all tempted to do, I think, I often try to read these stories from Paul's perspective. What preconceptions were being shattered in his mind as he encountered these new cultures? How was his own understanding of the Christian message shaped by the new and different people he met? How did Paul adapt his core conviction that Jesus was resurrected and had appeared to him to religious traditions that had very little in common with his own. In today's reading, we're traveling, and we're traveling with Paul to Athens. Athens, the center of the intellectual life of at least two empires. And it was not only the center of intellectual pursuits in that day, but it was also a very religious city. Earlier in Acts chapter 17, Paul observes this pantheon of gods, and the text tells us that he was distressed. Not only was the city replete with temples to every god the human mind could conceive, but just to cover all of their bases, they had erected an altar to the unknown god, whoever that was. And Paul, I think his distress came from his belief that all of this religiosity and even the construction of an altar to an unknown god was indicative of a much deeper restlessness and yearning. When Paul is called to go before the Athenian council to explain his teaching, he used this yearning as the point of connection with the good news he came to proclaim. Now, I know that there are many Christians who are not huge fans of Paul, and people who are huge fans of Paul but still struggle with things that Paul said. But here, in this passage, I think most would concede that what Paul does in his testimony is brilliant. And there's a lot to be gained and learned from what he says to the council. Notice that Paul spoke his truth, the truth as he experienced it, without being demeaning or pejorative. Commenting on this passage, Will Willimon declares, "The church, rather than standing back from pagan religiosity and pointing our fingers in righteous indignation, should, like Paul in Athens, minister to their searching." I mean, isn't the yearning and the search for meaning and purpose something that we share in common with everyone, regardless of their faith tradition or whether they have any faith at all? Don't all of us, especially when we're faced with something as like this existential crisis we're in, this pandemic, as Paul says, we're searching and we're groping for meaning. We search and we grope for hope in the midst of all of this. I think there's much that Christians can learn about how to share our convictions without being self-righteous and smug and disrespectful toward others. Stephanie Spellers was here in this space last year, and she reminded us that authentic evangelism begins with listening. Before we even open our mouths, just listen, observe, hear the stories of others. Evangelism is always seasoned with humility and a spirit of hospitality, a spirit of welcome. Let me hear your story, and let me share mine with you. It's an invitation to go further in our thinking together. But there's something else at play here in this story that I think speaks to our current situation. Paul's motivation seems to come from his distress at the idolatry he sees on display in the cultural capital of his day. And if you know anything about the Greek pantheon of gods, all of them represented both the best and the worst of the human condition. From Paul's perspective, these idols were the projections of a self-centered, self-obsessed human impulse. The gods are angry, so I have to do something to appease them and keep them happy so I can live a happy life. Idols, you know, are also a projection of our deepest fears. The fear that there will not be enough. Heard that one lately? Fear that our true selves will not be known or loved. And so we hide. We're ashamed. What about this one? The fear of the other, the different, the fear of the unknown. And what happens is when we try to placate God or the gods, it's a never-ending cycle that always leaves you empty and never fully satisfied. And sisters and brothers, isn't that what we create our idols to do for us? To fill that empty space, to keep us satisfied, to keep us comfortable, or at least distract us from that gnawing intuition that tells us there is something more to life than what we are experiencing. I wonder if Paul walked into Washington, D.C., or if he walked into Sammamish, or right here into this space, what if he walked into the pantheon of our own hearts? What idols would he see? What would distress him to the point that he would say to us, like he did to those ancient Athenians, "Wake up! Change your way of thinking." That's what repentance is, to change the way we think, to be open to a different perspective, and to abandon those things, those idols, that keep you from the life God intended for you and for the creation from the very beginning of time. So what are our idols? I'm going to name a few. Hang on. I think we're obsessed in our current time with our constitutional rights, our freedoms. We've made those things idols. To hell with what is best for the whole and the most vulnerable. My rights, my freedom, that's an idol. It's an idol. Consumerism, military might, the stock market, national exceptionalism, racial superiority, class distinctions. These and many more, they are lined up. They are the gods of our pantheon. And what about our own personal idols? Our obsession with success, our need to be right at whatever cost. Even our own political views can become idols. Those things become the idols that sap the very life, not only out of us, but out of the people around us. And hang on, because the church has idols too, don't we? We can make idols out of our liturgy, out of the buildings. We make wonderful, beautiful idols out of our creeds and our doctrines. Now, there are a lot of good things in all of that. There's a lot of good things in trying to achieve success. But we can turn those good things, gifts from God's, and it happens subtly, but we turn them into idols. Idols are the things that distract or deter us from the fullness of life for which we were created. And if there's anything in our lives that does that, that deters or distracts us from the fullness that God intended for us, it is an idol. In Jesus, and I think this was Paul's point, in Jesus, God offers us more than we could possibly imagine. What God has offered us from the very beginning of creation is a way of life that is rooted and grounded in an unimaginable love. What God offers us is a hope in a God who watches over the time and space of our earthly pilgrimage. This God who sets our lives in motion and watches over us, assures us that our sojourn would be a journey home, a journey into the heart of God, into the heart of love itself. In Jesus, what God offers us is a way of life that finds its deepest joy in recognizing that Christ is truly present when we keep his commandment to love and serve one another. On one of his visits to Turkey, Rick Steves met a dervish. If you don't know what that is, look it up. Dervishes are kind of like Muslim monks. They follow Rumi, a mystic Muslim poet and philosopher. And when they pray, they spin in a circle. Now, I'm not going to demonstrate that for you today. This particular dervish led Rick Steves to his flat rooftop, where he prayed five times a day, like all Muslims do. The dervish explained, when we pray, we keep one foot in our community, anchored in our home. The other foot steps around and around like this, acknowledging the beautiful variety of God's creation, touching all corners of this great world. I raise one hand up to acknowledge the love of God, and the other hand goes down like the spout of a teapot. And as I spin around, my hand above receives the love from our Creator, and my other hand below showers it out onto all of His creation. Sisters and brothers, we travel, we sojourn through this particular time in history. And as we do it, may our hands be emptied of all that would keep us from raising one hand to receive the love from our Creator, and the other hand going down like the spot of a teapot to shower that love onto all of God's creation. May it be so. Amen.